We pray for blessings, we pray for peace, comfort for family, protection while we sleep.
We pray for healing, for prosperity. We pray for your mighty hand to ease our suffering. And all the while you hear it spoken, yet love is way too much to give us lesser things. 'Cause what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if a thousand sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? And what if trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? We pray for wisdom, your voice to hear, and we cry in anger when we cannot feel you near. We doubt your goodness, we doubt your love, as if every promise from your word is not enough. And all the while you hear each desperate plea and long that we have faith to believe. 'Cause what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? And what if 5,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? And what if trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? When friends betray us, when darkness seems to win, we know that pain reminds his heart that this is not our home. It's not our home. 'Cause what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? And what if 5,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if my greatest disappointments or the aching of this life is a revealing of a greater thirst this world can't satisfy? And what if trials of this life,
the rain, the storms, the hardest nights,
are your mercies in disguise?
Amen. Happy Sabbath.
Happy Sabbath.
Today our scripture reading will be Revelation 6, 12 through 17. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in caves and in rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?"
I don't know about you, but I really appreciate all the young people and children involved today. What a blessing. The trio we just heard, or the instrumental and the singing, that was actually something that they put together on fairly short notice. Because we had another quartet that was supposed to sing and couldn't sing today. So thank you for that. What a blessing. You know, you may have heard stories about gladiators in the ancient Rome, that they would battle one another. And these gladiators were slaves. They were required to fight. They were required to fight to death. But they knew that there was at least a glimmer of hope, because if they would survive the assaults of their fellow gladiators, then the emperor or the presiding governor would give them a thumbs up. And, you know, we still use that symbol today, right? It came from Rome. And so the gladiators, or the one gladiator who remained standing, would be released. He would be given his freedom, and he would be given a reward. The object was to be the one left standing. Now, in the scripture reading that Louis just shared with us, please take note of the very last sentence in that scripture reading, where it says, "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who is able to stand?" Who is able to stand? Now, we are continuing our series on the snares of the last day. And there are so many possibilities of what to talk about, but I wanted to talk about this here tonight, this morning, in terms of how can we as Christians, in a time with great deception, with great temptations and so forth, how can we be able to stand through to the end? Whatever that end is for you or for me, it could be the second coming of Jesus, it could be the end of our lives. How will we be able to stand? Malachi 3, verse 2 says, "Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap." Interesting comparisons. The Bible tells us that there is a great judgment day coming. Now, Daniel 12, the last chapter of Daniel, begins with Michael making a promise to Daniel. And he says, "But go your way till the end be, and stand in your lot at the end of the days. You shall rest." I missed that part. So, you know, the chapter starts with Michael standing up. And then it ends also with a stand. Now, you've heard expression, "last man standing." Standing means that you are victorious. It means that you have survived. It means that you're still there. So what's the secret to remain standing when people all around you are falling? Ephesians 6 verse 11, it says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And then in verse 13 it says, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God that you might be able to," what? "To withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand." And then verse 14, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth." And Paul goes on then to identify the different implements in the armor of God. And you can read about that in Ephesians chapter 6, the last few verses. I'm not going to go into that right now. As you know, a storm is coming. There will be a day of reckoning. Most of the world will be swept away, but some will be left standing. I want to be among those, don't you? I want to be able to stand before the Lord, wearing His armor, covered by His blood. So what does it take to be able to do that? Well, let's begin by talking about what's not going to stand. What isn't going to last? I think most of you already realize that some building materials make a rather unstable and poor foundation. And money is one of them. Money is not going to last. Proverbs 11 verse 4. "Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death." Proverbs 11 verse 28. "He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage." And then, of course, Isaiah, speaking of the day of judgment, he says in chapter 2 and verse 20, he says, "In that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they have made each for themselves to worship." That means to put first in their lives. "To the moles and to the bats they will cast them away, from the terror of the Lord and from the glory of His majesty when He arises to shake the earth mightily." Speaking of the approaching day when everyone will be held accountable, Isaiah tells us that the people who have worshipped gold and silver, who worship their possessions, will cast all their stuff to the rats and to the bats and to the moles. It has become useless. Now, how about fame? How about worldly fame? I think we know the answer to that one, don't we? Sure, there is such a thing as temporary fame. There is such a thing as temporary popularity. The emphasis is on temporary. Proverbs 10 verse 7. It says, "The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot." And of course, Daniel chapter 12, tells us that the names of the wicked are covered with everlasting contempt. And so really, people may have their 15 minutes of fame, or they may have their lifetimes of fame and popularity. But instead of fame, it's really infamy, because their names will be erased. How about friends and family? Can we build on that? Will that last? Is that what we can trust? You know, this is actually a tough one. I'm not saying that money or friends or family have no place in our lives. Obviously not. If I did, I would be a cult leader. Okay? We don't believe in that. But here's the thing. They're not a sure thing. We can't always count on them. Job 19 verse 14 says, "My relatives have failed and my close friends have forgotten me." Has anyone here experienced that? You don't have to raise your hand. Matthew 10, verse 36. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. You see, one of the side effects of the gospel is that it can bring division even into families. And I know some of you have experienced that. Who committed the first murder? Cain killed his brother, and in the last days, we'll probably see a repeat performance of that. Who caused David the most grief? Was it the Ammonites or the Moabites or the Edomites? I mean, which one of these mites caused the most trouble? None of them. It was those who were nearest to him. It was people like Saul and Absalom, his own son. Now, who was it that betrayed Joseph? Well, his brothers did. And Jesus was betrayed by whom? By his own friend. By a friend. And so our confidence should not be in friends or family first. Can we build on the foundation of health? You know, we are so blessed, the Seventh Adventists, that we have a health message. We are among the, generally speaking, among the healthiest people on earth. Because we have been given so much knowledge on it through the spirit of prophecy. You know, I think we know, though, that we cannot rely on health. We know that that does not last forever. I think many of you can attest to that. What about physical pleasure? In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, Solomon uses beautiful poetic language to describe the aging process. It's kind of humorous and sad, tragic at the same time. It says there, they also are afraid, talking about those of us who are aging. Okay, they're also afraid of heights. Now, I've always been afraid of heights, I have to tell you that. I'm not afraid of the ocean, but I'm afraid of heights. I've always had a thing about heights, even though I grew up in the mountains of Norway. But anyway, they also are afraid of heights. Anyone here afraid of heights? Anyone become more afraid of heights because you're afraid of breaking a bone because you're getting older? Okay. And the terrors of the way. And when the almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper is a burden, and desire fails. For man goes to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. And then, of course, we have 1 John chapter 2. I should have the verse there. I didn't write it down. The world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he that does the will of God will abide forever. I think it's verse 17. Is it? Okay, even physical pleasure doesn't last. It will not satisfy. Well, at least we can trust the earth that we are standing on, right? What does the Bible say about that? Isaiah 24, verse 20. The earth will reel to and fro like a drunkard and will totter like a hut. Have you ever been in an earthquake, anyone? Yeah, some of you have, and isn't that what it feels like, what you see right there? Isn't that what it feels like? And then it says in Matthew 24, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And maybe this is a good time for us to transition into that which will last. Heaven and earth will pass away, but what will not pass away? The Word of God. Isaiah 40, verse 8. Now here's something that you can really take to the bank. Something that you can stand on. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. God's Word is dependable and is going to last. And so in the end, who is going to make it? First of all, if you want to stand in the last days, you need to be filled, and I need to be filled, with the Spirit of God. You know, it's hard. Have you ever tried to make an empty sack stand up? Have you ever tried to fill something in an empty sack, and you can just let it all go and use both hands to fill it? Nah, doesn't work, does it? You got to hold the sack. It doesn't stand on its own. But when you fill it, it stands a little better. Isn't that right? If you want to stand in the last days, you cannot be an empty sack. We will need to be filled with the Spirit of God. The Bible reveals that there is going to be a confederacy of evil forged against God's people before it's all over, before Jesus comes back. And we're going to be outnumbered. Now, this is not something that we have speculated ourselves to. This is something that we find clearly mentioned in the book of Revelation. It's all over the place. God's people will not be the majority. And yet the promise is given that we are still going to stand. Now, in Chronicles 2, Second Chronicles chapter 20, we find a story that shows how God can bring that about. Second Chronicles chapter 20. There was a confederacy between the Edomites and the Moabites and the Ammonites. They came together and they had one purpose, and that was to wipe out Israel and Judah. Now, King Jehoshaphat was king of Judah at the time, and the situation looked hopeless. They were hopelessly outnumbered. Now, who were the Edomites, the Moabites, and the Ammonites? Well, they were family. They were family to the Israelites and to Judah. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau. The Moabites and the Ammonites were the children of Lot. And they believed in the one God, and they practiced circumcision. And yet, they ended up becoming the most intolerable enemies of the children of Israel. Now, prophecy tells me that the greatest enemy in the last days are going to come from within the church. Just like Jesus was betrayed by the Romans, or should I say betrayed to the Romans, by his own people, the same will happen to us. Jesus said that we need to love our neighbor, and he also said, love your enemy. Could it be that that's because our neighbors are often our enemies? The enemies, you know, it's something that that maybe we are becoming more and more aware of, that there is going to be a battle within. The Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Edomites surrounded God's people on three sides. And it looked hopeless. But God spoke through a prophet and said to King Jehoshaphat, he said, you will not, let's go to that next slide. There we go. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, don't run away, don't flee, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. And then it says, when he had consulted with the people, he appointed what? What did he appoint? The special forces? The Marines? He appointed those who should sing. That's rather interesting. Would you pick the Three Angels Church Choir to be the front line in a battle against armed, determined, well-armed enemies? Would you pick that? Gene, I think maybe you would, right? Yeah, you would. You're the choir leader. And then it says, and when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army and were saying, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. Now, when they began to sing, to praise, the Lord set ambushes. Who set ambushes? The Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir. By the way, Mount Seir refers to the Edomites. And then the Bible begins to elaborate on what happened. It says about them, these people, they had come against Judah and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, the Edomites, to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. And so when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude and there were their dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. Now imagine that. Three nations, the armies of three nations gather against the children of Israel. And before they ever get into battle, they start turning on each other until they self-destruct. And in the end, nobody was standing. And here the children of Israel come to the battle with their choir, and the enemy has self-destructed. Now, that's powerful music. I think actually it was praise music because of a powerful God. Amen? Have you ever read in the book of Revelation that something similar will take place in the last days? There will be a threefold alliance brought against God's people. And they're described as what? The beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. Isn't that right? And these three represent different manifestations of fallen Christianity. But they have one thing in common. They have compromised Bible principles and truths for the sake of convenience. And they're going to forge an alliance to fight against God's people who want to have the faith of Jesus and keep the commandments of God. But do you know what's going to happen in the end? Revelation 18 tells us that these powers are in the end going to self-destruct. We don't need to fight that battle. That's not our battleground. In the last days, if you wonder how you're going to fight, you don't need to worry about that. What is our battle? If we want to stand, what do we need to worry about? Well, we need to make sure that we have on the whole armor of God. Amen? Amen. Now go with me to Psalm 91. You see, this is the three angel church. It's almost noon. And now I'm going into the next section. Anyway, Psalm 91. I will read a whole psalm to you, okay? Now I realize that when I do that, some of you may fall asleep. Because it's a long psalm. So if you do, I'm going to call you out. How about that? Or maybe you can give the person sitting next to you permission to shake you if you doze off. How about that? This psalm, Psalm 91, has a great deal of promise for those who want to stand in the last days. So let me begin. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall what? Shall abide. I remember that word. He shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him I will what? I will trust. So I will abide, He will abide, and He will trust. Surely He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will take refuge. His truth will be your shield and buckler. You will not be afraid. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor the destruction that lays waste at noonday. You will not be afraid. You see, that's not your battle. That's not your battleground, dealing with what's happening around you. So don't miss that. And don't miss this. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand. Now picture this, if you will. 1,000 at your right, at your side, 10,000 at your right hand.
spiritually fallen, but you're standing. We're witnessing something like that in our world today, and it's going to become more and more so. Thousands, 10,000 spiritually fallen. They used to be lights on the horizon, but they have fallen into the sea of forgetfulness because they have turned away from God because of a world that is pulling. You know, this tells you a little bit about the odds in the last days. Jesus never said that it's going to be the multitude on the road to life, does he? And that is very sad, so I can understand why the child is crying. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, Jesus said. Do you know why? Very few people know what foundation to build on. And those that know, very few among those who know what to build on, are willing to build on that foundation. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes will you look and see the reward of the wicked. Why? Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your habitation. No evil will befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he will give his angels charge over you to keep you in your ways. It's interesting how the devil used this passage when he was tempting Jesus. But he left out that last part that says he will keep you in your ways. Now, are angels around us just to protect us from physical harm? No. I think God principally sends his angels to keep us in the will and in the way of God. But they're also there to protect. But that serves an eternal purpose. You know, he will give his angels charge over you to keep you in your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against the stone. You will tread upon the lion. Now, what's a lion a symbol of? The devil goes about like a roaring lion. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. Who is the cobra? Or the serpent, a symbol of? That's right. What does it talk about treading upon them? That means you are standing, right? You're standing. They're below you. Isn't that right? The young lion and the serpent, you will trample underfoot. That means that when temptation comes, by the grace of God, you can be victorious. And why? Because he has set his love upon me. Therefore, I will deliver him. So what is the prerequisite for deliverance, for standing here? Because you set your love upon me, he says. You know, I thought love was something that just kind of comes spontaneously, just to kind of hits you like the weather when we're planning a work bee and then starts raining, you know. We didn't plan it that way. It just, where is it, you know? It comes spontaneously. That's often what people think of as love. But here it sounds like you are choosing to set your love on somebody. Is love spontaneous or is it a choice? Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. We have just identified who it is who will be standing and also how they're going to be standing. Notice, he will abide. We started in the first verse. He will abide under the shadow of the Lord. We must abide in him. They say, he's my God. I will trust in him. He's your refuge, the one you run to because you made the Lord your refuge. The world will call that your crutch, but we call it a refuge. Because they don't know the eternal perspective. They don't see that we are dealing not with human beings, we're dealing with spiritual forces that, you know, we are no match for. And that we have to make a choice. And we are in Christ. That's our choice, amen? He's our temple that we abide in. And it says that we set our love upon Him and we know His name. So the last thing it says is that we know Him. Now, what will Christ declare to those who are lost? I don't know you, and you don't know me. We don't know each other. What is the prerequisite for standing in the last days? We need to know Him, but not only that, we need to know His name. There is power in the name of the Lord. Do you utilize that power? Do you pray in His name? In the Bible, a name stands for character. Those who are standing in the last days have known the character of the Lord. Those who know and trust the Word of God, no matter where the surrounding culture or popular opinion or politically correct sentiments are heading, they are the ones who will be left standing. Now, let me take you to another Old Testament battle. This is a very short battle, in case you were wondering about a very long sermon. There's enough information there to give us a very vivid picture of something unusual. In 1 Chronicles chapter 11 and also in 2 Samuel chapter 23, the Bible says that David had three very faithful and mighty helpers. They were the cream of the crop in his special forces. And one of them was Eleazar, a noble name. And he was the son of Dodo. Sorry, I couldn't help it. That's just what it says, Dodo. I didn't make it up. But listen to what it says about Eleazar in 2 Samuel 23, verses 9 and 10. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. Now, it means that he wouldn't let go of his sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder, it says. Now, at first glance, you picture Eleazar standing alone in the barley field, fighting, because that's where they were, in a barley field. He was swinging his sword on every side, until pretty soon he had defeated everybody who dared to attack him. But that he wasn't entirely alone. After everyone else had retreated, David was with him there in the field. They took a stand when everyone else retreated. I want you to notice in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 12, there's a parallel passage, and it says, after him was Eleazar the son of Dodo, the Ahohite. He was one of the three mighty men. He was with David at Pasdamim. Now there, Philistines had gathered there for battle, and there was a piece of ground full of barley, and the people fled from the Philistines. So they retreated, they chickened out, they ran, they did not stand. But here is David and Eleazar, back to back, fighting. They took a stand. And everyone else had retreated, but David and Eleazar are surrounded on every side, and they're back to back, fighting with their swords until all the attackers either were killed or left. In the end, they are the only ones standing. It's significant that it says that they stuck to their sword. We're living in a day when Seventh-day Adventists are retreating before the enemy. They look in the Bible and they say, come on now, we are educated. We can't accept these things that the pioneers taught anymore. We can't take these things seriously. We shouldn't be too literal about that. And, you know, you're going to look like a fool if you follow Christ and you take all these statements and follow these standards. You are going to look like you're a fanatic. Now, you may find someday that you're standing alone. Will you still stand? By the way, do you know where the word standards come from? It means that you stand for something. I think my microphone agrees with me. Here we go. You stand for something. And I have news for you, friends. As we approach the last days, if you don't stand for something, I know it's a cliche, but it's true, you're going to fall for anything. You will retreat. I hope and pray that for all of us, Christ is our standard. Amen. But God's people, you know, here, they planted themselves in a barley field. And in the Bible, grain symbolizes the Word of God, the bread that came down from heaven. So here you have David and Eleazar. They put their lives on the line, to defend a barley field, a plot of grain. And they clung to their sword. What does the sword symbolize in the Bible? Well, in Hebrews 4, the Word of God, I think that's the, maybe I skipped that slide, Hebrews 4. But anyway, it says that the Word of God is compared to a two-edged sword. Now, in the book of Revelation, Christ is seen with a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, again, symbolizing the Word of God. And here, because they took a stand on that barley green and they clung to their swords, they were left standing. God fought for them, just as he had fought for Jehoshaphat. And he will fight for us. There is a statement in the Bible that says, "Those that honor me, I will honor." And if we stand up for God's word and for Jesus Christ, because he's the Word of God, the living Word of God. We stand up for God's Word. The entire Word of God is about Jesus. Amen? We stand up for God's Word and for God's truth, even though it's not popular, you will need to decide whether you're going to retreat with everybody else or whether you're going to stand fighting back to back with Jesus, the Son of David. He will not ever leave you nor forsake you. We have a God who will stand forever. Amen? Psalm 90, verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." And Proverbs 22, verse 29 tells us that if we are faithful in the details of life, we too will stand. "Seest thou a man diligent in his business? He will stand before kings," it says. And then 2 Corinthians 1:24, "For by faith you stand," it says there. How do you stand in the last days? Do you stand by works? No, you stand by faith. Anybody who goes into a battle with the odds stacked against them, they're going to do it by faith, right? 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14. "Watch and stand fast in the faith. Be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love." How do you stand fast in the faith? Be brave, be strong, it says. Being brave means being brave enough to be strong for God. And then he goes on and he says, "Let all that you do be done with love." Why is that? 1 Corinthians 13, who is going to be left standing? Well, it says, love never fails. And I guess we might be able to interpret that to mean love never falls. Love stands. 1 Peter 5:12, it says, "This is the true grace of God in which you stand." So we learn that we stand in faith and in love, and we stand in grace. 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 8, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. I'm just amazed that all these references in the Bible that talk about the importance of standing, they're all over the place. Standing firm, standing tall, knowing that you have a purpose that you live by and a code that you will die for. Who is it that will not be condemned? Well, we started this morning, what used to be morning, talking about who is coming, who's going to stand at the second coming of Jesus. I'd like to direct your attention here towards the end, to Luke 21 and verse 36. Who is going to be left standing? Did you know that Jesus addressed that very question? Now he says in Luke 21 verse 26, 36, thank you, Lori, appreciate that. Watch therefore and pray always that you might be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Who will remain standing when Jesus returns? Well, we had an indication in that verse I just read, but I'm going to tell you a story. It's a story from the Gospel of John, a wonderful story. The scribes and the Pharisees wanted to find a way to trap Jesus. That's not the wonderful part of the story. But they were going to use the Roman government to have him executed. So there's a girl from Magdala, her name was Mary. She had a small business going. And they knew about her business, so they set a trap for her. And they caught her in the act of running her business, prostitution. And they dragged her through the streets of the city. And there she was, shocked, disheveled. They take her to the temple, and they pick up rocks along the way. Now, they had set her up for this. Yes, she was a prostitute, but in this particular case, they had set her up in order to entrap Jesus. And here is Jesus. He's already in the temple. He's cast out all the merchants out of the temple. And I suppose as they come closer to the courts of the temple, that Mary is wondering, why are all the merchants on the outside? And they come into the courtyard, and it's quiet there, except for little children singing Hosanna. Can you imagine, first of all, being there, being in Mary's predicament? Here she is. She's brought to the holiest place on earth, to the temple of God. And then being thrown down at the feet of the holiest person who had ever lived on this earth. The holiest person in the entire universe. And then having those around you point the finger. Even though they had set you up, and here they are pointing the finger at you, and they're waiting for Christ to pronounce judgment on you so that they could take you out of the city and execute you. I'm sure she was trembling. She was overwhelmed with both guilt and shame and fear. And they threw her down at his feet, and then they tried to trap Jesus, to trap him into saying, that's right, the law of Moses says anyone caught guilty of adultery should be executed. So they said, Master, according to the law, this is what Moses' law says. And they thought they had trapped Jesus, because if Jesus said, no, let her go free. Look how scared she is. Just let her go free. Then they would say, what? You don't believe the law of Moses? And they would incite the mob to stone Jesus right there and then. And if Jesus said, that's right, she is guilty and you need to fulfill the law, well, you know, they didn't care about her. They would have taken her out, stoned her to death, and then they would run to the Romans and say, this person named Jesus calls himself a king, and he's pronounced the death penalty on somebody. And then the Romans would have executed Jesus for taking the liberty to do that. After all, they were running the country. So they said, you know, we got him now. There is no way out. If he turns to the right, we got him. If he turns to the left, we got him. We have our rocks in our hands. We're going to stone Mary, and then we're going to stone Jesus. So they thought they had a foolproof plan right now. They underestimated the power of Jesus' words. And as they pressed their question, they kept asking him, what do you say? What should we do? What did Jesus do? He ignored them. He stooped down. And he began to write in the dust on the temple floor. He began to write, and he looked as if he didn't hear them. And then when they kept on insisting on an answer from him, he stood up and he said those famous words, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. And then he knelt down again and he wrote in the dust. And they were bewildered about how to interpret that statement. They thought they had him trapped. And while they were pondering, how do we deal with this answer, they suddenly, for the first time, they took note of what he was writing. He was writing out their sins, the laws they had broken, the secrets of their lives. Now, there are only three times recorded in the Bible when God writes something. The Lord wrote his law in flaming letters on the stone there at Mount Sinai. He wrote in flaming letters on the walls of Babylon. He wrote about their judgment to come. And here he wrote their sins in the dust. Now, aren't you glad that even though God wrote the law in stone, he writes our sin in dust that can be erased? And as he was writing their sins down, they recognized their personal secret sins. Here they were, accusing her. You know, Paul says, you who accuse others of adultery, are you guilty? And they saw themselves. Now, John 8, verse 9 says, did I say verse 9? Yeah. Okay. No, go back. It says, then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman now standing in the midst. So who's left standing? Her accusers were all gone. And there she is, face to face with Jesus, standing. She is standing. What is Jesus saying to her? Woman, where are your accusers? Has no man condemned you? She said, no man, Lord. As if to say, they have no right, but what about you? And he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, how could Mary stand under those circumstances? She was caught in the act. How could she stand? Because there was an understood communication that Christ took her penalty. Do you remember what I read just a few minutes ago? Christ said, watch, therefore, and pray always, that you might be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Notice, Jesus doesn't say that you will be worthy. He says that you will be counted worthy. Was Mary guilty of sin? But did he count her guilty? He gave her mercy. She stood in grace. This is what Paul was talking about. Who is going to be left standing? The ones who love the Lord, the ones who have faith in God, the ones who are standing in grace, the ones who are not afraid to stand alone with Jesus. they're the ones that are going to be standing. Proverbs 24, verse 16 says, "For a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again." The Bible tells us that Mary fell again after this. Jesus refers to Mary as one of whom he drove out seven devils. And the book, The Sire of Ages, makes it clear that they were not driven out all at the same time. Seven different times, she fell back into her old pattern, and again he forgave her until she had won the victory. As often as she repented, he forgave her. Do righteous people fall? Yes, but we can still stand in the judgment if we have the righteousness of Christ. That is, if we are not sinning deliberately and without repentance. Romans 14, verse 4. "Who are you to judge another's servants? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." Do you sometimes wonder, "Lord, how am I going to be able to stand in the last days? I'm not Eliezer, I'm not David, I'm not Jehoshaphat. How can I stand?" You can't. But God can make you stand. He can give you the strength when you need it. As your days, so shall your strength be. Amen? Now, we have trials ahead of us. The last thing I want to see is a church that is becoming complacent. There is going to be a judgment day, and we can only stand if we have a genuine relationship with the Lord. There is no condemnation for someone who has a genuine relationship with the Lord. You know, we need to be able to mean the songs that we sing when we come to church. You need to be able to sing like the choir of Jehoshaphat, the praises of God. And you need to know how to stand still in his salvation and to watch what God is going to do. And you need to have an experience with the Lord. If we're going to be able to stand with him when he comes back, we need to be able to stand in faith now, to stand in grace now, to stand in love now, to stand upon the promises of God, and to have standards for which we will stand. Amen? May God bless each one of us as we think about the implications of this message for you and for me. As we walk out this door, may this message not be rubbed off like we're going through a car wash. You know, maybe take it home and actually may it have a life-changing impact on you and me, that we may be able to stand when Christ comes back. Amen.